I'm going to return to the Gospel Foundation series that we paused for the Easter season. And just started this series thinking about that the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he's done. This is the foundation of what we build our lives on as Christians. And it's good for us to have a clear understanding of what the gospel says. So those four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the main sources we have to tell us directly who Jesus is and what he's done. So we're working our way through them. We started on the book of John, and we made it all the way up to the beginning of chapter 2 before we pause for Easter. So we're going to start in John 2 again today. If you want to open up your Bibles to that section, we'll be beginning in verse 13. And as you're opening that, let's just back up a little bit and recall the beginning of this chapter. Jesus was at a wedding feast at which he responded to his mother's request. The host had run out of wine, and she came to Jesus asking for help. And, of course, we know that miracle. He turned water into wine, some of the best wine. We talked about what a demonstration of love that is, that he actually responded to his mother's request, that the Lord of the universe responds to us. He doesn't just tell us to do exactly he says. He listens to our desires and our needs, and he actually will listen to us. So now we're going to pick back up again. I'm going to start in verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. It says that after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, so he went up to Jerusalem. I just want to pause there for a little bit of background about the temple. So during the first century, the temple in Jerusalem was the central gathering place for all Jews. After the Israelites left slavery in Egypt, God gave them instructions on building a tabernacle, which they would tear down and set up as they wandered through the desert. Every time they stopped to set up camp, they would set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place that God made his dwelling place among them. You read in Exodus about the pillar of cloud that followed by day and the pillar of fire at night, and that cloud went into the tabernacle, demonstrating God's presence was there. And once the Israelites entered the promised land, they eventually built a temple to be the permanent structure, the dwelling place for God. That first temple was destroyed when Babylon came and took Israel into exile. Once they returned, they built the second temple, and around 20 BC, Herod the Great expanded on that temple. So this was the temple now that Jesus was coming to. And during this time, as I said, the temple was a central gathering place. No matter where Jews lived in the world, they would come to Jerusalem to become into the presence of God. At the time Jesus lived, there were synagogues that existed locally where people would gather for teaching of the scripture, but they would always make the journey to the temple. And this is one of the things that Jesus actually changed. No longer do we have to travel to one place in the world to find the presence of God. God is with us. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was an incredible change that Jesus made, but at this time they all came. When Jesus was young, Mary and Joseph traveled to the temple for the Passover. It's where we see Jews gathered from all over in Acts 2 at the temple. And so in John 2, when we're reading this, that's what's happening. Jews from all over the ancient world are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So let's pick it back up again in verse 14 and see what happens. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" If you're looking at other translations like the NIV, it's translated as, "What sign do you have to show us you have the authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken. So there are a few things to explore about this account of Jesus coming into the temple and chasing out all these vendors and moneymakers. First of all, I want to point out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us about Jesus doing this. Except there's a difference between these accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that this happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, after the triumphal entry that we celebrate at Palm Sunday. He came into to Jerusalem, people celebrated him, he went to the temple, he drove out the money changers. John tells us that this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So is the Bible wrong? And the fact is, no, it probably happened twice. This was probably a common practice by this time that vendors would set up in the temple as everyone was gathering from all over the world. You know, people were not carrying their doves and bringing their cattle and sheep with them on those journeys. They probably brought money with them, and they came to the temple and said, okay, we need to make these sacrifices, so I'm going to buy my sacrificial animals at the temple. Or I read accounts that there was a specific type of coin that needed to be used to pay temple taxes. They would have to exchange their money from wherever they came from for the right kind of money. So you can imagine there's a need that needed to be filled here. And so these vendors and money makers are serving a legitimate need. But we'll talk about what was wrong with this in just a moment. But this was probably a common practice. And so Jesus probably drove them out more than once. John and Matt and the other gospel writers are probably talking about two different times when Jesus did this. All right? But what do we make of this moment? Something that Jesus did at least twice, especially since so much of what we read about Jesus and so much of what we focus on is his love, his grace, his patience. What is different about this moment where he decides, no, I'm not putting up with this, we're done? What's different about this moment? Why not just allow these people to continue doing what they're doing? Why not have grace for them? Why take such immediate and public action against them? And then also, what can we learn from this? When are we crossing a line that Jesus is going to convict us, or we're going to be in danger of upsetting Jesus? Are there times for when it's okay for us to take the same kind of action that Jesus did and say, no more of this, rather than just having grace and acceptance? So first, I think it is important to notice from this that there are limits to what Jesus is going to allow us to get away with in our sin. And this is why it's important for us to walk a path in our lives that upholds both God's truth and God's law and his grace for us. We do need to love all people and accept all people. We need to offer forgiveness for all people, just as God has offered forgiveness for us. We need to invite all people into fellowship with the Lord. But we also need to acknowledge what God calls sin, never embracing or endorsing it. And there is, of course, pressure in this world to go to either extreme, either be very judgmental and legalistic and set the bar and say, no, you must behave this way, otherwise you're not acceptable to God, or to go the other side and say, you know what, it's all good. God loves you no matter what. We're going to accept and embrace everything. There's lots of pressure for either one of those, but honestly, I don't think it's all that difficult for us to find and walk this path that says God has abundant mercy and grace and forgiveness for us. And Jesus offered his life for you just as you are. But he has a better life in mind for you. And we need to uphold his standards. We need to keep holding out his standards as this is what God wants for us. And never abandon that. I think part of what we see demonstrated here is that there is a place where God says, no, I don't want you to just continue doing what you're doing. I can't just accept everything. There is a better life for you. I have standards that I want you to pursue, even though I love you and accept you just as you are. I hesitate to use the word balance there. There is a path there that we can follow and that God wants us to follow. But we need to ask ourselves, looking at this, what was the line that was crossed here? What was going on at the temple that deserved Jesus stepping in and putting an end to it? And then I think we get some insights by considering both of the temple encounters that the Gospels record. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus quoted the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah when he was driving people out of the temple at that time. They all say that he told the people in the temple, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer." And that's a quote from Isaiah. And the second part he says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And that's a quote from Jeremiah. That phrase, den of robbers, suggests that part of the problem here is that visitors coming to the temple are being taken advantage of. That there's corruption among the money changers and the vendors. You have these people coming, honestly, to worship the Lord from all walks of life. Maybe some of them, probably a lot of them, don't have a lot of money. And they're being robbed, being charged high prices. And they're so these vendors are causing harm to God's people, and God's not okay with that. That's the problem of trying to accept everything that everyone does. They do, and we're actually going to get to that. No, that's all right. That's perfect. You're already seeing the bigger issue, right? And what happens, right, is if we just allow everyone to get away with whatever, right, we're good with however you choose to live your life. God loves you no matter what. The problem with that is that sin does harm. That's inherently what sin does. It does harm to yourself or it does harm to others, oftentimes both, and sometimes in ways that are not easily visible to us. So we can't even say, you know what, as long as you aren't hurting anyone else, I'm okay with whatever you're doing. Because sometimes the harm isn't apparent to us, right? We need to have faith that what God says is best for us is actually best for us, right? That's why he calls it sin. If God says it's sin, it is harmful to someone. So these people are doing harm and Jesus is putting an end to it. But that leads me to recognize that that probably isn't the biggest issue going on here, as you already pointed out, Pat, right? Just because Jesus drove these vendors out of the marketplace, out of the temple, I should say, it doesn't mean that he didn't offer them grace and forgiveness and acceptance as people. Jesus didn't go in there and condemn them. He didn't say, I'm done with you forever. He just stopped them from doing the activity that they were doing. I'm certain that Jesus was willing to offer the same forgiveness to any of those money changers and vendors that he offered to people like Zacchaeus, this tax collector that we read about in other places, where Zacchaeus was anxious to see Jesus. He climbed up a tree over the crowds of people, and Jesus noticed him and went to Zacchaeus' house that day, the house of a sinner. Yeah, he said, come on down. I'm going to your house to eat today. Right? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was probably taking money from people just like the people in the temple. He was no different. Except that what we see happen in Zacchaeus' life is that he repented. He confessed what he was doing. He asked for forgiveness, and he offered to go make restitution. He said, I'm going to give back half of what I owe to all the people I've taken from. His life was changed. The same thing could have happened, may have happened, with all those money changers that Jesus drove out of the temple. We just don't know that part of their story. We just know this moment. As I think about that, I think, okay, so the big issue here in the temple wasn't just that people were doing something harmful to others. Because we see Jesus offering grace and forgiveness to all kinds of people doing that. He offers that to us. If we sin and we harm other people, Jesus will forgive us as long as we are willing to admit that we've done something wrong and that we want to change. So I'm going to go back to that moment in the temple. As I said, he didn't condemn them. In fact, when Mark writes about that second time that Jesus drove people out of the temple, he says that Jesus was teaching. Before he said those words, "My house shall be a call to prayer, a house of prayer," Mark says, as he taught them, he said these things. So it's not like Jesus was just driven mad and so angry and frustrated and offended by what these people, he just went into a rage. Sometimes I think we assume that about Jesus, but it sounds like he went in there with a purpose and understanding what was going on, looking to teach the people something, to get them to change their ways, not just to get rid of them and get them out of the way. He taught them. And even in a moment when Jesus was putting a stop to their actions, he is trying to teach them. And this is where I think we begin to see that there is something more going on here. Something that Jesus could not let continue to happen. And I think we see it when you dig a little bit more into that quote, that "you've turned my house into a den of robbers." As I said, Jesus was quoting the prophet Jeremiah. This is from Jeremiah chapter 7. So Jeremiah was one of the Old Testament prophets who was called by God to speak out against the idol worshiping that the Israelites were doing, warning them that God was going to send another ruler to come and conquer them and take them into exile if they didn't stop doing what they were doing. God had an abundance of patience for Israel, waiting for them to change their ways, calling on them to stop doing what they're doing until he finally did stop them. And here is a quote from Jeremiah, or the context of this quote that Jesus said. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 says, "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." The issue at the heart of that den of robbers quote is that people are robbing from God. They are dishonoring him. They, as you said, they're doing something in God's temple, in his holy place, that is harming others. They are dishonoring the name of the Lord in what they're doing. The issue at the heart of Jesus' intervention is that dishonor of the Lord. It's people manipulating the devotion of others for their own selfish gain. And it's an unwillingness to notice their own sin and repent of it. They're making light of God's dwelling place. They're making light of other people's faith. And as I said, using it for their own advantage. We've seen this kind of thing happen in our world where people of influence, right, take advantage of people manipulating their need, their desire, their faith, and using it for themselves. That's what's going on here. And Jesus is not going to put up with that because it diminishes reverence to the Lord. It paints a picture of the Lord as somebody who's trying to take things from other people. In this situation, Jesus took a firm hand and he exerted his authority over what goes on in the temple that day. And that's what we see, especially in John's account, where the Jews in the temple said, "Give us a sign that you have the authority to do this." At that point, Jesus wasn't well known yet. And here he is standing out, taking authority in the temple and deciding, this stops now. So the temple leaders are saying, "By what authority do you have to do this?" And Jesus gave this sign. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now there's a foreshadow. Oh my goodness. Sorry about that. That scared me too. Maybe God's trying to get our attention. So there was a bit of foreshadowing there. We could spend a whole day digging into that, where Jesus was saying the sign of his authority is destroy my body and you'll see it rebuilt in 3 days, and which eventually he showed, right? But he was pointing out that he has the authority of God, the authority as the Son of God, to declare that this practice needed to stop. So again, the issue here is that people were making light of devotion to the Lord and turning it into a selfish practice, using it for their own personal gain, using it to do harm to others, and doing it in the name of the Lord. Oh my goodness. How many harmful things have we seen done in this world in the name of Jesus Christ? And what does that do to what people know of him? Oh, the Crusades were done in his name. Yes, people murdered in the name of Jesus. Say that again? Any bad or harm done in it? Yeah, it can reflect on him. It does. And there's all kinds of questions that are raised. It clouds the image of who God is. And it does raise questions of, is God responsible for all this harm in the world? Is he the one that causes evil and creates evil? We've heard these questions. And these questions arise because sometimes in our sin, we dishonor the Lord and we use his name for our own selfish purposes. And that's what we need to be careful of. That's what we need to apply in our lives today. We need to examine ourselves. Is there any way in which you are justifying sin in your life? And through that sin, diminishing the name of Jesus, creating a false image of who he is in the world. There are many times where my heart breaks as some of the things I see said and done in the name of Jesus Christ these days. I think, are we thinking about what kind of witness of Christ that we're presenting to the world? Is it any wonder that the Christian church in America has become known as a judgmental organization, hypocritical organization, right? There is truth behind those claims, but it's not the truth of who Jesus is. It's how he's been presented, and we need to put a stop to that in our own lives, first of all. We need to honestly ask ourselves, am I doing that? Am I making Jesus look bad with the way that I live and act? Now, praise God. If that is going on and you recognize it, God has grace and forgiveness for you. There is opportunity today to say, I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to present you in that way. I don't want to create a false image of you. And to change your ways. We just spent several weeks talking about repentance. And just go down that path of now you have a new idea or a new understanding of what God wants for you. To say, okay, Lord, I am sorry. So praise God that we have that forgiveness and opportunity to change. I think it's important for us to reflect on our lives. Because it's so easy to just start following down a path without really even thinking about what we're doing. And then finally, once we do take time to reflect, to say, oh, I didn't realize I was causing this. Let me change direction. God gives us that opportunity. That's one of the wonderful things about the life of grace. God gives us opportunity to change every day. The second thing we need to look at is our own diligence as a church to uphold and honor the Lord. Are we remaining diligent to God's word, to who he is, representing him well? Are we humbling ourselves as a church? We as a community need to be diligent in our devotion to him. Make sure we're not putting self-serving agendas ahead of him. We don't want to dishonor his name. We want to be a church that is known as presenting Christ well to the world. And I know as I say these things, we're going to fail. We are going to mess up. The perfection is not the standard we must follow, but we need to keep pursuing perfection. We need to keep asking God to help us change, to help us notice. And each one of us has to take responsibility to do as Jesus did sometimes and say and speak up and say, hey, something's wrong here. Now we need to do it humbly. Because none of us has the mind of Christ. We are not perfect in our judgment. We need to do it humbly and lovingly to one another, but we need to speak up sometimes and say, hey, something doesn't seem right here. Can we as a church evaluate? And we all need to be able to willingly, humbly say, okay, yeah, it's important that we follow Christ well. Let's humbly examine ourselves together I think our witness as a church about Christ is one of the most important things we present to the world. And so, again, I've heard too many stories of people afraid to speak up or people being silenced for speaking up because what they have to say is going to destroy whatever influence the church has built up, whatever public persona the church has built up. In those cases, that has become more important than Christ himself. And we need to not let that happen. Were you going to say something?
I just feel like I had something
from the camera just kept
going. It wouldn't go away. I don't know if you're going to go away. Just the fact that even some people don't see where they're falling short.
Yep.
You know what I mean? Yep. Like, even then, like, I definitely believe that. I've heard a lot of people act like people are falling short, but they don't deserve the same blessings.
Right. He does. Oh my goodness. Jesus has way more understanding of us than we even have of ourselves. And that's, as a preacher, this is the challenge I sometimes have, is that what you say is absolutely true. We tend to judge ourselves and others more harshly than Jesus does. Jesus fully accepts you as you are right now, even when you're falling short in ways that you don't understand. When you're not living up to his standard. What Jesus does not put up with is continuing to do so even when you know it's wrong and not humbly admitting that you need to change your ways and you're dishonoring his name. You're making him look bad to everyone else. Harming others in the process. Yeah, as you're harming others. Jesus is going to stop us. Right. We want to be helping people. And so it's like two sides of the path. We need to be walking on the path, and there's ditches on either side where we can fall into pride and self-serving ourselves and putting other things before Jesus. The other side is that that unworthiness path, saying that we're not good enough because we're not living up to the standards. Right? The path of grace goes right through those two ditches, and we need to watch either side. Life in Christ is a wonderful, amazing gift from God, filled with the promises of his love and grace and presence, regardless of whether you've proven yourself worthy of it. God has determined that you are worthy because of his love. It does not depend on your actions. He has decided to give it to you, and you are worth Jesus giving up his life for, so that you can be freed from the guilt of your sin. At the same time, this life in Christ is a gift worth cherishing with all the love and devotion to Christ that we can offer. God is worthy of our devotion. Jesus has shown himself worthy in all that he's done for us, and we want to cherish him and honor him in that. Let him be the authority in our lives and humbly admit that when we realize that we are dishonoring him, to change our ways. One last thought I have is that if you look at all the places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks out against somebody, it's usually against the religious leaders. In this case, I would say his anger was probably directed mostly at those religious leaders who allowed this to happen in God's temple. Surely these people were there with their permission. The temple was probably making a good amount of money off of this themselves. Yeah, I'm sure there was a cut for them. That's the dishonoring part that they were doing. In every case, it is not that Jesus did not have grace and forgiveness for these people if they would repent. It was that they were dishonoring his name and they were unwilling to change their ways. They were doing it for their own purposes. They knew better. They absolutely knew better. And Jesus says that so many times. You religious leaders, you know better. And yet you're harming my people. You're keeping them from experiencing my great grace and presence. You are taking from them. That's what Jesus stood up against. And that's the kind of thing we need to stand up against when God gives us that ability and the influence to do so. I often think that the best place for us is in our own church family, right? We can see all this stuff happening in other places. We often don't have the authority and influence to step in. I'm not going to walk into someone else's church and say, just stop, right? Because I don't have the authority to do that. But we can focus on doing our best right here and helping hold one another accountable to what God wants. Correct. We don't have the love to be able to do it without judgment in other places, unless you have a relationship, right? Absolutely. So, we want to be people who uphold the name of Jesus well. We want to represent him well in all we do. Let's have the grace for one another to recognize that none of us is perfectly following the Lord. We all succumb to temptation. But let's also have the diligence to lovingly hold one another accountable to lifting up the name of Jesus well, to letting his light truly shine through us and let the world see who he truly is. Let's have the humility to change our ways when we see that we're not. Jesus is worth everything we can give to show that he is the Son of God who has given his life for every person so that they can have a new life in him. Let's ask God to give us the diligence to do that well. Let's pray together and thank him that he is with us in that work. Lord God, we do honor and respect your name. Lord, we want to witness to you well in this world. I do pray that you would speak to each one of us about any way, whether it's known to us or not, that we are dishonoring you or causing others to see you in a poor light. Help us to change the way we think and the way we act in those ways, Lord. Help us to represent you well, whether it's individually in our interactions with others or whether it's as a church. Help us to remain diligent, Lord, and not be caught up in temptations to pursue our own gain personally or our own gain as a church, but rather to always put you first and honor you first in all things. We pray this, Lord. I pray for your blessing on this church, Lord, that you would continue to grow us, continue to draw us into your plans for this world, to show us that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.